Prayer. If you're here with us visiting, we are going through the Lord's Prayer so we can be better prayers and avail ourselves to this wonderful, wonderful gift of prayer. Well, if you've been attending here for any lengthy period of time, you probably know that I like to mention the Puritans every once in a while. I like to read their works. And if you're not familiar with the Puritans, just in brief, the Puritans came out of the Reformation, and they were a group of English nonconformists who spanned between the 600s and 1700s, and they're primarily known for their opposition to the Church of England, the Anglican Church. In the name of compromise, the Anglican Church was kind of reordering worship, and the Puritans saw it as a big compromise with the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformation had come out of, and so there was a lot of pushback with the Puritans. And so as a result, the Puritans found themselves being persecuted quite a bit. They were kicked out of their pulpits. At one point, the Great Ejection, they were all kicked out of London. At certain points, they were kicked out of academia, in the schools of learning. They were kicked out of Oxford University. And so you just see different degrees of persecution. And as the Puritans pushed back, they were going to the Scriptures and really mining the depths of Christ's glorifying truth that they felt was really being abandoned by much of the church that day. J.I. Packer, who's was an expert in Puritan theology, considered the Puritans to be, he called them, the redwoods towering over the forest of Christendom. You know, if you were to see Christianity, well, the Puritans are the redwoods. And I think we would probably agree with them. If you read their works or you see their lives, their works, their writings, their sermons are just saturated with Christ. They were obsessed with Christ, and they didn't just say, well, we love Jesus, but didn't make the obvious theological connection to the way that changes worship, the way that changes your life. They fleshed out all the different ways that a passion, Christocentric theology is going to affect church, is going to affect your life, going to affect absolutely everything. And just an extraordinary group of men. And not surprisingly, it had a huge impact on the prayer life. In fact, one of the books that I know a lot of you love is The Valley of Vision. And The Valley of Vision is a collection, anonymously, a collection of prayers by Puritans, and is one of the most soul-stirring readings you'll ever read, writings that you'll ever read. Just coming from men who you could tell their hobby was just to sit around and think deeply and intimately about the person of Christ. So these men were marked as being prayer warriors as well. And one Puritan that I really hadn't read a whole lot of his writings, but I've been drawn to recently, is Christopher Love. How would you like to have the last name of Love? Christopher Love. And maybe that's appropriate because he loved Christ. And I found myself drawn to him lately for a couple reasons. One is, I'm very certain it was Bob Wink's favorite Puritan, because he was always pushing books in my hand written by Christopher Love. So I've got this little stash from Bob Wink, and so I've been wanting to get into that. But also, Christopher Love was marked by prayer. He was a man who was of prayer. He was a mighty, mighty prayer warrior. And the reason is that Christopher Love's writings are saturated with a passion to see Christ face to face. The reason why he spent so much time in effectual prayer is because he could not wait for either the return of Christ in his coming kingdom or his death when he sees Christ face to face. But he could not wait to see Christ. He couldn't wait to see Christ come and establish, you know, his kingdom and do away with rebellion and wickedness and the evil of this world. And because he was so passionate to see Christ, he was a man that just prayed a lot. So I thought it'd be fitting to spend a little time just telling you about his life, because he's a good example that plays out, I think, the next part of the Lord's Prayer that I want to talk to you about. So Christopher Love was actually brought up in a pretty godless home. The first sermon he ever heard was at age 15, which is unusual. If you live in London in the 1600s, I mean, it's all Catholicism or Church of England or Puritanism. It's very rare to find someone who's just unchurched until age 15, but this was Christopher Love. He grew up in a godless home. And he, at age 15, he heard his first sermon, and on his way home from church, just contemplating the gospel, the weight of his sins, his guilt before God, he cried out to God, he repented, he came home, told his family, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, and his dad absolutely hated it. And so later on that week, Christopher Love wanted to go to a weekday lecture at the church, and his father said no, and Christopher Love said yes, and then his father locked him in his room, like, I don't know if dads still do that, but locked him up in his room. And so Christopher Love made a makeshift rope and threw it out his window and escaped out the window so he could attend church, is what he loved to do. So his newfound zeal for Christ really took over his life, and he began to just have a transformed reputation. He was formerly known as the gambler. That's what he liked to do. And then people nicknamed him the little Puritan. There goes Christopher Love, the little Puritan, so committed now to the things of God. And he was a zealous, passionate Christian. And so it's not a surprise that pretty soon the Lord began to call him into ministry. I want to be a pastor. And so he enrolls at Oxford University. And the thing about Oxford University at the time is that it was run by Anglicans. So there was quite a bit of an impasse there between Puritanism and Anglicanism, the Church of England. And so there was a particular time where the authorities there required all the students to sign a particular document that adhered to certain Anglican tenets, and Christopher Love absolutely refused to do it, and he was actually kicked out of the school for a time. And eventually they allowed him to come back, and they allowed him to graduate, but they said, you just can't be ordained. And in that culture, if you were not ordained, you couldn't make a living by being a pastor. So he could accept preaching invitations, various things like that, but he really couldn't make his living by being a pastor, or he couldn't actually be a pastor of a church, because the Church of England kind of, you know, was in control of all that. And so it was very difficult for Christopher Love to make ends meet, to even provide, for now he had a wife and children. It was very hard for him to fulfill what God had called him to do, but be unordained and not really be able to make a living from it. But all the roadblocks did not stifle Christopher Love. He was more passionate than ever, believing that despite the roadblocks, God has called me to do this. So on one particular Sunday, he was called to Newcastle, England, called to preach a sermon. And he chose to preach a sermon against the Book of Common Prayer. And the Book of Common Prayer was written by the Church of England, which was sort of at the epicenter of all the theological disagreements between Puritanism and the Church of England. So he had the boldness to preach against it, and as a result, he was thrown into prison. But even in prison, Christopher Love didn't allow this to stop his preaching. And he had a little windows with bars that would look out into the street, and he would preach, hang on to those bars, and he would preach to the people who passed by. And they would gather around, and soon people would travel from significant distances to come to and hear Christopher Love preach. He was eventually released and continued to preach through the many ups and downs. And then the political climate just began to change just a little bit. Certain Puritan Presbyterians began to crop up in the government and move into the government. And so Christopher Love began to align himself with these Puritan Presbyterians, and through them, he was actually able to get ordained. He was actually able to have his own church that he could pastor. So he was ordained January of 1644, ordained as a pastor, got his own little flock, got his congregation. And that was a big day in his life. God was really allowing many of the things that his passion, his calling to really come to life. But these were very politically complicated times. The Presbyterians that Love had associated himself with were amongst a small minority of Puritans who believed that since God in His sovereignty has ordained all kings, then we should not seek to dethrone kings. So we should understand that because it's under God's sovereign permission that this person be a king, even if we can't stand him and we don't like him and he's harsh and cruel, that it should not be the business of the reformers to pull kings from their throne. And obviously, they were in the minority. There were many Puritans that just were sick and tired of tyrant kings, especially some of the very bloody Roman Catholic kings and queens of the past and all the persecution. And they wanted to bring in, these Puritans wanted to bring in what is called now the Commonwealth, right? They wanted a government that's more democratic, that's more representative of the people. And so Christopher Love and the Puritan Presbyterians he was aligning with were kind of on different pages than some of these other Puritans. So when Charles I was beheaded, if you remember your history class, when Charles I was beheaded for treason against the people, and Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan, well, not the Puritan, the Reformer, some people consider him a Puritan, when he brought in the Commonwealth, Christopher Love saw this as a violation of Scripture. You've executed this king for treason against the people, and you brought in a Commonwealth that doesn't have a king, and so this is a violation of Scripture. And somehow Christopher Love involved himself in a conspiracy, a political coup, to get Charles II, the son of the beheaded Charles I, to be installed as king. So he believed this was right and honoring before God, and this is what this is the direction we need to be going. This is what we need to do. So we don't know how far along this conspiracy got, but it was eventually exposed, and Christopher Love and six of the other men that were a part of this conspiracy were all arrested. And they allowed the six other men to go free, but they hung on to Christopher Love, and they said, we're going to have to teach a lesson. We're going to have to kind of make a statement by beheading Christopher Love and letting the whole Puritan community know that you cannot be in the business of coups against the government. And obviously, Christopher Love was dearly beloved by many people, had a wonderful reputation, loved especially by his godly wife, Mary. And so these people got together and they wrote a letter to Oliver Cromwell and they begged for the pardon of Christopher Love. And Oliver Cromwell received that letter and he read it. He knew the reputation of Christopher Love. And so he said, as long as he doesn't make any trouble, I will pardon his execution. We don't have to kill the guy. We'll let him go. So a pretty merciful leader at that point. But certain Anglican enemies of Christopher Love that wanted him dead saw to it to intercept that letter and to burn it. And so that message from Oliver Cromwell never got back. And after a few weeks of kind of waiting for Cromwell to respond to this request of pardon, they assumed, well, Cromwell hasn't responded because he's probably rejecting the pardon. And so they went ahead and they beheaded Christopher Love. And I think it'd be wrong to characterize Love's whole life by this failed political coup. If you read his writings, what obsessed him was first and foremost to see Christ face to face. But then that informed his greatest priorities in life, which is, first of all, his wife. Some of the books that Bob Wink gave me were just these love letters while he was in prison back and forth to his wife. And you can just see the deep, spiritual, godly relationship that he had with her. And then his own local church, his flock that he shepherded, those are the things that really consumed his life. It seems that even though he was involved in this coup, from the evidence that we have, he wasn't a primary player. He was kind of on the outskirts, but he was one of the more well-known names. So we shouldn't allow this whole thing to characterize his life. If you look at his writings, what he wanted above all was to see Christ, to see his glory, and allow that to affect the way that he lived. And you really see his passion for Christ come to full blossom in the days leading up to his death. So a few statements and quotes that he makes in the days leading up to his death. One is his wife insists on, as every loving wife does, I'm going to bring you dinner. You know, the cooking in prison can't be that good. I'm going to bring you dinner. And so Christopher Love accepts it, but then he says this: within a few hours, I shall have a blessed supper, the supper of the bridegroom, where I shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and know no hunger and thirst and sorrow. And then he adds, as soon as my head is severed from my body, it shall be united with Christ, my head in heaven. And so you see right from that statement, it was, yes, he longed for heaven, but he longed to see Christ, his head. That's what he longed to see in heaven. And he elaborates on this later. He says, heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without Him. All the delicacies without Christ are but as a funeral banquet. When the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness. Christ is the very heaven of heaven. So in his writings, he made the distinction. Look, if you're excited about going to heaven simply because there's no more pain and suffering and to be reunited with loved ones, and your singular focus is not the Christ of heaven, you have to understand that heaven will really be like hell if Christ isn't there. I mean, he's what makes heaven heaven. He is the heaven of heavens. And then he says this, I love it. He says, it is therefore the seeing of Christ, which is heaven. Wherefore one said, if I were cast into any hole, if I could have but a cranny to see Christ always, it would be heaven enough. Throw me in a hole, there's a little crack in the hole, and I can peer through it and I can see Christ, that hole becomes heaven. That's how much he wanted to see Christ. That's where his passion was. So on the day of his execution, his beheading, he exhorted all those who had assembled to watch his beheading. He exhorted them to look to Christ. He tipped the hooded executioner 3 pence for a clean cut, which was the tradition. And this 33-year-old preacher was ushered into the very presence of Christ. And his wife, Mary, said after his death, he lived too much in heaven to live too long out of heaven. His fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, she says, you know, it kind of makes sense that he went home early. Because when he was here, he spent so much time in communion with God. He enjoyed communion. It was almost like he was already there. So it was just the last step, just bodily be there. Just makes sense, she said. And I've taken the time to kind of show you this man of God and show you really what drives him, because I do think it is in part the spirit that is behind the next 2 requests that we are going to learn in the Lord's Prayer, and that is, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. So whether it's Christ bringing his kingdom or whether going and seeing him face to face in his heavenly kingdom, that's what Christopher Love wanted to see. And he wanted to see that kingdom ultimately consume the entire world and bring an end to the evil and the rebellion that is here. So go to Matthew chapter 6. Hopefully you're already there. And last week, just real quick by way of reminder, because you need to understand the structure of this. Last week we saw that this prayer in verses 9 through 13 is divided up into 2 major sections. In verses 9 and 10, it's the character and agenda of God. So the first thing Jesus says when he's telling his disciples, this is how you pray, you hold up the greatness of God, his character, his agenda, first and foremost. And then you come to the second section, which is verses 11 through 13, and it's the frailty and dependency of man. So because God is so great, because God is so holy, that informs and sets the context for our neediness and our need to call out to God and to make our needs known to Him. So just the very structure of the Lord's Prayer is incredibly helpful, incredibly informative, that I should not go to God with my needs until the awesomeness of His character has first realigned me, has set me straight, has overwhelmed my heart, because this is the greatness of God. Therefore, maybe some of those things that I thought were needs, I'm not even going to bring up in my prayer, because in light of the power of God, they seem a little self-centered. So it's amazing how the greatness of God can really set the context for how we are going to pray to God. And last week we looked at the first request, and that is that God's name would be hallowed. So look at verse 9. Pray then in this way. In other words, not as a direct quote. This isn't a rosary, an incantation. No, here's a manner. Here's a form. Here's a theological framework that should be a general guide to your guarded, prolonged prayer time before God. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We saw hallowed there is a verb. It's not just saying you are holy, but it's saying be treated as holy. We want God everywhere to be treated as holy. This is intentionally broad. It's not be treated unholy in my personal life only, or in justice and mercy issues only. It's this global passion, this overflow of the heart of the saints, that since my God is righteous and holy and He sits in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases, God, my cry is that everywhere, starting in my life, in my church, in my family, globally, everywhere, You will be treated as holy. So it's this giant request to God that certainly sets the tone for our following prayer. And then once we've been overwhelmed by the holiness of God, we're praying that everywhere people would treat Him rightly as holy, then it's very natural that the next request would be, Thy kingdom come. So that's the second request we're looking at. Your kingdom come, verse 10, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've read those together because there's a close relationship between the kingdom of God coming and the heavenly, the moral will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. So in order to understand verse 10, the first question we really have to answer is, what kingdom is Jesus talking about? If I'm supposed to pray, Your kingdom come, what kingdom am I talking about? Now, kingdom is, as we're going to see real quick, there's four expressions of the kingdom. There's four forms of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God refers to the nature in which He rules, okay? So the Bible tells us of four different kinds of the kingdom of God because the way in which He rules in these four different expressions are different. There's different priorities, if you will, in the four different ways that His kingdom is manifested. So this is pretty basic in Scripture. I know a few months ago we went through this in the early part of Matthew as we saw John the Baptist and Jesus preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. But it's so important to understand. So when you look at Scripture, the first kingdom that we see, we call the universal kingdom. And the universal kingdom is where God rules wherever He is sovereign. So God is sovereign everywhere. There's nowhere where He's not sovereign. So when we talk about the universal reign of God, we're saying wherever He is absolutely sovereign, that is His kingdom. And there's no out of bounds to that kingdom. It's His absolute universal reign. So this was the big lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in Daniel 4:34. After Nebuchadnezzar, remember, is made insane for 7 years, he learns his lesson, he repents, and he lifts his eyes to heaven. And he concludes, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There's no out of bounds to the sovereignty of God's kingdom. He reigns absolutely everywhere. So that's His universal kingdom. And then the second kingdom is His salvific kingdom, His spiritual kingdom. And this is the kingdom that's mediated through the church. This is the kingdom that only consists of believers, okay? So in this kingdom, only those who have surrendered their lives to God, who are saved, who are born again, consist of this kingdom. So this is the kingdom that we could rightly call the church. When we pray, God, expand Your kingdom, build Your kingdom, we're talking about the spiritual kingdom mediated through His church on the earth. And we see this in Colossians 1:13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So I was unsaved. I did not belong to the kingdom of God. I repented, trusted in Christ, and now I become part of the spiritual kingdom. And then the third kind of kingdom that we see is the messianic kingdom or the millennial kingdom. And this is what the Bible teaches again and again throughout the Scriptures. This 1,000-year reign of Christ after the second coming, where He rules, He restores the throne of David, He rules physically from Jerusalem, and there is this gradual, progressive lifting of the curse until finally at the end, He establishes His moral will, we'll talk about what that means, on earth as it is in heaven. So it's this 1,000-year millennial reign. And we see passages like Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, but they will be priests, speaking of us, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years after the second coming. So that's the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom. And then the last kingdom that the Bible talks about is the heavenly kingdom. And this is that unknown realm where angels and saints reside, heaven right now, and they exist to just worship God. And there is zero sin in heaven. There is not a hint of a rebellious or a dishonoring, God-dishonoring spirit in heaven. This is the heavenly kingdom. And we read about this in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. So if I die today, I become a part of that fourth kingdom, the heavenly kingdom where only righteousness dwells. So these are these four kingdoms. So when Jesus says that we need to pray, "Your kingdom come," a very natural question is to ask, which kingdom are we talking about? And the answer is the only kingdom that is going to come, right? So if you're going to ask which kingdom am I going to pray will come, the answer is the only kingdom that has yet to come. So the universal kingdom is everywhere. So we don't pray that God's sovereign kingdom will come because He's everywhere sovereign. The salvific kingdom is already here through the church. It's already represented. We pray that God would expand the kingdom of His church, that He would add believers, He would save people. We don't pray that the spiritual kingdom would come because it's already here and it's growing. The heavenly kingdom is not going to come because the Bible tells us the heavenly kingdom will be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. So we're not praying that literal heaven will come to earth. God is going to create all things new. So the only kingdom that is left is the messianic kingdom. That is the only kingdom. And this in the Greek is in the aorist tense, which is not talking about a gradual dawning of this kingdom like some post-millennialists will believe, where it's just sort of gradually coming. No, it's this aorist, completed action. It is going to be as sudden in its arrival as the second coming of Christ. It is going to explode on the scene with the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom that He will bring with Him. Turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. John covered a lot of this in Sunday school. But I'm just going to show you a couple verses on it. But this is very clear. If we want to be settled in our mind, what kingdom are we praying will that would come? What kingdom is Jesus talking about? I don't know how it can get any clearer than in Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. It says, "When He, Jesus, had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves.'" So this is the night He's going to be betrayed. He is converting the Passover dinner into the Lord's Supper. It's happening right before their eyes. So He passes it around, "Partake of it. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I will not partake of the Lord's Supper with you from now until the kingdom of God comes." And we know the next time Jesus celebrates the Lord's Supper with His church, Revelation 19:9, is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place at the second coming of Christ. So this kingdom that Jesus said will not come, and when it comes, I'm going to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you, this kingdom in the Scripture clearly comes at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is inaugurated by the second coming of Christ. So what kingdom are we supposed to pray will come? The same one that Jesus told His disciples to anticipate the evening of His arrest is that great earthly messianic millennial kingdom that He will bring in at His second coming. And this is just the basic teaching of the Old Testament prophets. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel sees a prophetic glimpse into the second coming of Christ. And it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." So he's seeing a prophetic precursor to the bodily return of Christ. "And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." So here comes Christ. He stands before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and the Father says, "Here's your kingdom." This particular third of the four kingdoms that we see in the Scripture. And what is going to be the result? "That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him, all of them." We're making a lot of progress in global missions, but we can't say all of them serve Him. That will not be fulfilled until this great day, this great coming kingdom. That is, to get a little ahead of myself, that is when God's will is ultimately done on earth as it is in heaven. "And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So Jesus is clearly anticipating a coming kingdom, His messianic reign, and that's what He wants us to seek and to pray for. And some might say, they might look at a couple verses that are really just a couple of them in the Gospels where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you, or the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is in your midst. And then look at these statements where it seems where Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is right here around you. And they'll say, well, doesn't that mean that the messianic kingdom had been brought in by Christ? But if you look each context where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is upon you, every context where he says that, he says it in reference to miracles and signs and wonders that he's performed. He says it in reference to casting out demons. He says it in reference to healing that is taking place. And these ministries of healing and miraculous signs and wonders were meant to prefigure the coming thousand-year millennial reign. And so there was a sense that the kingdom of God, of course, has come upon you, because everywhere Jesus moved, he is partially lifting the curse by healing people and by casting out demons and essentially saying, what I've been doing on a geographically local level for only 3 years, when I return the second time, I will do globally for 1,000 years. So yes, the kingdom of God is in your midst because I'm giving you a taste of the kingdom. But trust me, this isn't it. This is just a foretaste, because when I come again and I bring that kingdom that Daniel says the Ancient of Days will give me, it is going to be global, it's going to be 1,000 years, and it's going to be like nothing that you've ever seen. This is just merely a foretaste of it. So it's important to understand what Jesus means by praying that God's kingdom would come. He wasn't spiritualizing it and speaking only of this invisible spiritual sense. That is true in reference to the spiritual kingdom that the church mediates. But he is looking for a physical, visible reign on the earth that will be unmistakable to an onlooking world. Now, why do we crave? Why as Christians do we crave for this kingdom to come? Well, the third request tells us we crave it so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see that at the end of verse 10. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the third request. So where Christ reigns, his kingdom priorities are enforced. So remember we talked about those four forms of the kingdom. There is different priorities in each one of those four forms of the kingdom that God makes sure are enforced. So when it comes to the universal kingdom, his sovereignty is the priority of his universal kingdom. So he makes sure that his sovereignty is enforced in the kingdom of his universal sovereign reign. His salvific will is enforced in the spiritual kingdom. Okay, so the spiritual kingdom mediated through the church. What's important to God there is that it only consists of believers. So that is enforced in his reign. His heavenly kingdom, what is important to him there is that his moral will, and we'll talk about what moral will means, but what is pleasing to the heart of God, that there's no sin in heaven, that is what is enforced. And the whole purpose of the coming messianic kingdom is to gradually enforce his moral will, is to set up his throne of David in Jerusalem, and to gradually, over the 1,000-year period, bring the world about to a place where the will of God is done on earth as it is being done in heaven. So quickly, what is meant here by the will of God? When it says, when this request says that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what is meant by that? Well, because we humanoids have such puny brains, and God has such a massive brain, he's broken it down into a very understandable way. So in the scriptures, when you see the will of God, he presents the will of God in two ways. The first way is the sovereign will of God, that he is absolutely sovereign and has predestined all things. So you could go to Proverbs 16:4 that says the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of judgment. So he's even sovereign over wicked events. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So he has predestined believers. He has worked all things, and nothing's left out of that sweeping statement. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So there's just many, many passages that tell us that God is absolutely sovereign and has predestined all things. So in one sense, we learn about his sovereign will that's an absolute sovereign control. But never in the Bible are we instructed to pray that God's sovereign will would be accomplished, because that would be kind of pointless. That's like saying, God, may today you be sovereign, or God, may today you be God. He's going to be. He cannot not be sovereign. And so we're not seeing here Jesus instructing us when we say, thy will be done. Whatever you have predestined to occur, may it occur. And I mean, that's a waste of a prayer. That's not what he's talking about. Additionally, the predestinating sovereignty of God is incredibly mysterious. We know it's a fact. We just don't know how it all works together. And so that is not what's at the focus of the prayer here. The second kind of will that the Bible highlights is what we call the moral will of God. And this is what the Bible outlines that is pleasing to the heart of God, that is obedient to the heart of God. What we know delights the heart of God. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I mean, he's not talking about what he's predestined there. He's talking about what pleases his heart. Mark 3:35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So those who are obedient to God, those who do his will. So he's talking about the moral will. So while God's sovereign will is done everywhere, right? His sovereign will is done everywhere. His moral will is only done in heaven, right? Down here on earth, humanity violates God's moral will like a billion times a second, right? We are good at not doing the things that are pleasing to God. That is a quality, consistently always pleasing the heart of God is a quality of heaven. And so when I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I am praying that Christ will not delay, that he would come, he would establish his kingdom so that globally, from sea to shining sea, the righteous moral will of God would be done and nothing less would be accomplished for the glory and the greatness of God. And that is why planet Earth looks different than heaven, because the nature of Christ's reign in heaven is different than the nature of Christ's reign on earth. If it wasn't different, there'd be no difference between heaven and earth. But there's evil in the earth and there's no evil in heaven. John MacArthur says the most obvious fact of life is that God is not now ruling on earth as he rules in heaven, or he obviously rules on earth, but not the same way as he rules in heaven. And it is the divine earthly kingdom that we are to pray will come. So this is the passion that the believer is supposed to have. Now, if we are zealous for the holiness of God, if I, above all else, want to see the holiness of God prevail upon this world, it is going to be a very natural prayer of mine to pray that God's kingdom would come. I mean, we serve God zealously. We serve God faithfully. We try to serve him faithfully. We are here on earth, but there is no Christian who is not in touch, in tune with his own heart, and in tune with his own world that doesn't grow sick and tired, not only of the sin within us, but the sin we see absolutely around us, all around us. And so it is good and right for us to groan, as Romans 8 says, and say, God, would you come back today? I mean, things are out of control. I mean, people have left you far behind. Nations and peoples and families that once praised your name have abandoned you, and what we're calling wrong is right. What we're calling right is wrong, and it just torments the heart. And so the believer cries out, God, would you come once and for all so we can see you, so we can see your kingdom, so that your rod of iron can dash to pieces the wickedness that is just running roughshod over this world. And would you accomplish that and let our eyes see it? And that's the passion of the Christian's heart. And even though this is eschatological, even though we're praying for a future event to be accomplished, as the Bible says over and over again, the longing of that future event changes who we are right now. It makes us more zealous. There's no such thing as being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. If you long for Christ and his kingdom, it makes you godlier and bolder and more passionate in the here and now. Which is why, in closing, Christopher Love's final words to his executioner was, Sir, I bless God, my heart is in heaven, and I am well. So you're about to take my head off, but what you need to understand is my heart is with Christ. If my heart is with Christ, then right now, no matter what comes, I am well before God. So if my heart is with Christ, my heart is in His coming kingdom, His priorities are my priorities, then so be it. What can this world do to me? What can trials ultimately do to me? It is Christ I want to see, and in His glory I want to see reign over all the earth. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this powerful prayer. We pray now as a congregation, Lord, that Your kingdom would come so that Your will be done in the same way it is accomplished in heaven. Lord, we see Your grace manifested in so many different ways. When we see a sinner converted to You, that is a small way in which Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, as we grow in sanctification, as we lovingly push against the evil of this world, it's just a small way that You are accomplishing Your will through us. But we will not rest and we will not be satisfied until every bit of rebellion and dissent is removed under Your holy reign, and we worship You forever. In Jesus' name, amen.